that they sin by doing this or that comes from the power of God, who divides the darkness as he pleases. So men are to blame for their sin. And of course, you know, men want to do wicked. So it's not as though God has put an evil desire in the heart of a good man. But God does control the actions of wicked men. This kind of goes back to what was talked about earlier with that very helpful distinction between necessity and compulsion. A fallen man sins of necessity, but he's never under compulsion. He's always freely choosing to sin. Okay, anything else in sections 1 through 5?
I appreciated the way in section 5, the way he explained the evil spirit of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know, just the sound of that is a bit troubling.
Yeah.
You know, what's the Lord doing sending out this evil spirit? He fleshes that out. You know, it's not that this is the Holy Spirit doing an evil thing. This is the minister of wrath, instrument of wrath kind of concept again.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so for Calvin, the Lord acts in both the righteous and the wicked, though, in different ways, obviously. In one by evil spirits and the other by his Holy Spirit. Okay, the next few sections here deal with God's mm-hmm. providence. Section 6 basically deals with what we might call adiaphora, actions that are in themselves neither good nor bad. I think that's a little bit, I don't want to say it. It's not the best way to express what Calvin wants to say. He shouldn't here say that the actions themselves are neither good nor bad, but he should say that the things that the actions concern are neither good nor evil. Let me see if I can explain it this way. Every choice that a human being makes is an ethical choice. You know, so whether or not to murder a person is an ethical choice. You know, it's to be done in accordance with God's law and for his glory and so forth. But you know, the choice to wear a red shirt rather than a blue shirt today, too, there's a sense in which that's an ethical choice also. Even though the law of God says nothing about which color shirt to wear, and so the shirts themselves are indifferent, neither good nor bad, the Bible does tell me to make all my choices to God's glory. So I think what Calvin's saying is not quite as precise as it could be. I'll just read this first little part here. Even though we have touched upon the matter above, we have not yet explained what freedom men may possess in actions that are themselves neither righteous nor corrupt, and look toward the physical rather than the spiritual life. What he should have said is actions that concern things that are neither good nor evil. Because I think the actions themselves still are ethical choices. There's never a choice that you make that's not ethical. We can talk about the ubiquity of ethics. You're always an ethical actor before God. But Calvin is right to speak of things that are different, because there are things that are not directly addressed by the law of God. But what does Calvin say about these kinds of choices? Are they, does God's providence extend to these choices?
There at the beginning, 6, I hope I'm not fixing that out of context. No, I'm not fixing that out of context. Some have conceded a free choice to man in such action. More, I suppose, because they were unwilling to debate a matter at no great moment, and because they wished positively to assert that they were prepared to deceive. Or admit that those who hold that that man has no ability in himself to do righteousness, hold what is most necessary to be known to salvation. I think it ought not be overlooked that we owe it the special grace of God.
Yeah.
So I get these saying, by the grace of God, we have liberty in these what appear to be non-issue type things. It does say the office of care.
For Calvin, providence extends. He does. He does say that God's providence includes these voices, and that I think includes these things. And it's by God's grace that we're able to make good choices in these things, and to to further our lives and so forth. But yeah, God's providence does extend to these things. He basically says some theologians don't want to quibble over this because it just doesn't seem that important. You know, so why bother discussing whether or not God's providence includes, what color shirt you're going to wear. Yeah, but there is a sense in which this is still important, so we can know that even as I do take the time to clothe myself and care for myself in that way, I'm only doing that because God enabled me to.
The color of our shirt, whether or not that's an important issue, I think it's Joseph and his clothes and the colors, how they got them.
That's true. If you've got the two volume edition, you'll find that it's actually some Lutherans who don't necessarily extend providence to these kinds of decisions. There's a quotation here, the Augsburg Confession. Man's will has some liberty to work with civil righteousness. No power to work the righteousness of God. So Lutheran theology, which very often works in terms of various dichotomies, the dichotomy here for the Lutherans is between civil righteousness and God's righteousness. And they're saying that man does have liberty to do various works of civil righteousness, but not do the righteousness that God requires. Which Calvin, of course, is going to say that all these things come from God.
When they say civil righteousness, he's referring to these acts that Calvin calls neither good nor bad.
Well, I would want to ask the editor that, why he thinks that the Lutherans are viewed here. I mean, that's a good question, because it doesn't quite seem to fit. But, I don't know. And the Lutheran quotation really doesn't seem to have anything to do with providence either. So I don't know why the editor made this connection.
Seems like it would have made more sense tracking it and talking about pretty well.
Yeah, I agree with you. I agree with you, because it seems like that might be what the Lutheran teaching there implies, is that they can do some good, but not the full good that God requires. Okay, what about sections 7 and 8? Really not a whole lot here. I don't know if we haven't talked about already. 7 is again just a reiteration of God's providence, justifications of Proverbs, and so forth. I like what he says during the beginning of the first paragraph. That whatever the freedom of your choice may be, it is still subject to the disposal of God. Mine depends more on the agency of God than the freedom of your own choice, David experienced. Your judgment often fails in matters of no great difficulty in your current play. At other times, it matters of the greatest obscurity, the mode of explicating them at once suggests itself. While in matters of moment of danger, your mind rises superior to every difficulty. What is the way you put that, though? Yeah, that is good. And then Section 8 just kind of rules out an absurd denial of free will. Somebody might say, well, obviously, human beings don't have free will. Even the highest monarchs do not always have things go their way. And Calvin says that's not what's in debate here. He said, the stability of which we are speaking, we must consider within man and not measure it by outward success. So, I mean, I'm trying to think of maybe an example of falling because, you know, I mean, a monarch, you know, says, I want us to win this battle, and they lose. You know, does that mean he didn't have free will? Well, no, that's not quite what he means by free will. Just trying to clear away it. It seems to me, and this is not a criticism, this is probably more a result of when Calvin lived than anything, but a lot of the material in the first several chapters of book two could have been organized a little bit better. We kind of come, it's a little bit disjointed at times, where you come back to something that's covered more thoroughly, much earlier. Not sure why that happened. Well, what about chapter 5? I know not all of you got through it, but I think that it's worth, I mean, I think we're going to talk about it. Calvin, again, here is going to deal with arguments concerning free will. And in sections 1 through 5, he's going to deal with arguments for free will alleged on grounds of common sense. First argument is basically this. In order for sin to be sin, we must have free will. Okay, in order for my sin to really be sinful, it must be freely chosen by me. Okay? If sin is not voluntary in that way, it's not really sin. And Calvin here is basically dealing with the Pelagians, and basically what he's going to do is just follow Augustine. He says these were the weapons with which Pelagius himself assailed Augustine. And then let's listen to what Calvin says. Yet we do not intend to crush them by the weight of Augustine's name until we have satisfactorily treated the matter itself. But all I have to do is mention Augustine's name, and that doesn't crush your argument. But, I'll deal with it myself. Just don't bring up Augustine. Don't bring up a heavy universe. So his basic defense here is it's not from creation but from the corruption of nature that men are bound to sin and can will nothing but evil. We might think here, for example, of a person who's born blind versus a person who puts his own eyes out. So if someone just willingly pokes his eyes out, he's responsible for his own blindness. And that's the situation that man is in. Is that in Adam we have poked our eyes out and now we're blind and it's our own fault that we can't see. So what Calvin's going to keep coming back to again and again because of this in this chapter is that ability does not determine responsibility. I mean, this is something that has always plagued theology. In more recent times, it's been a big issue in philosophy, like, say, with Kant. But the idea is, if I can't do something, I can't be held responsible for it. If I don't have the moral ability or the wherewithal, one way or another, to do to do something, then I cannot be held responsible for that something. And Calvin just says, no, that's not how it is at all. God actually does hold us responsible for things that we're not capable of doing. And the reason that that is still just is because it is our own fault that we can't do these things. Okay? God doesn't hold us accountable for not being able to fly like birds, because it's not like we had wings and to flip them off. But he does hold us accountable for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, because man had these things, and it's his own fault that we lost them. And, of course, he gives the example of the devil, who sins of necessity. I mean, everybody would agree that the devil can do nothing but sin, and yet clearly the devil is also responsible for his sin. And so responsibility and ability don't go together in the case of Satan. They may not go together in the case of men. I mean, he even turns around and says in the case of the elect angels, their will cannot turn away from good, yet it does not cease to be a will. Even though all their choices, by necessity of nature, are only to be good choices, holy choices still, they're free choices. Okay, the second argument then is that reward and punishment lose their meaning if free will is denied. And this is basically the argument that that Aristotle gave, and apparently was influential with some church fathers. And again, Calvin's going to cite Augustine. He's going to go back to the master. Augustine says this, in the third paragraph of section 2. God does not crown our merits, but his own gifts. We call rewards not what are due our merits, but what are rendered for grace is already bestowed. So, yeah, if the grace were something merited, then maybe this kind of free will argument would have some weight to it. But actually, when God rewards us, he's simply crowning his own work of grace. You know, even the good works that we do that are then rewarded by God are themselves given to us by God's grace. So,
I think the Psalms 101, I think it's one of the verses in there that states that God has not rewarded us for our transgression. So that in and of itself is an exercise of his mercy. I guess ultimately his grace too. Despite the fact that we deserve his absolute justice, at times to give us a little
section 3. Here the basic idea of all distinction between good and evil is obliterated if man does not have free will. Here he has some interesting things to say. I'm just going to pick up kind of in the middle of this. This is just one paragraph. Let me pick up in the middle. Yeah, section 3. And he's been talking about Chrysostom, who says, now he's talking about Paul. Paul asserts with great earnestness, all men are both depraved and given over to wickedness. Romans 3:10. But we add with him that it is through God's mercy that not all remain in wickedness. Therefore, though all of us are by nature suffering from the same disease, only those whom it pleases the Lord to touch with his healing hand will get well. The others, whom he in his righteous judgment passes over, waste away in their own rottenness until they are consumed. There is no other reason why some persevere to the end while others fall at the beginning of the course. For perseverance itself is indeed also a gift of God, which he does not bestow on all indiscriminately, but imparts to whom he pleases. If one seeks the reason for the difference, why some steadfastly persevere and others fail out of instability, none occurs to us other than that the Lord upholds the former, strengthening them by his own power, that they may not perish, while the latter, that they may be examples of incontinency, he does not impart the same power. Okay? Here we have, in a nutshell, sort of Calvin's whole teaching on salvation. Okay? Why are some healed from the disease of sin and not others? Because of God's election. Yeah, God chooses to heal some of the patients and he passes by the others and allows them to die. Why is it that some who are healed persevere and don't get sick again? It's because God gives them the gift of perseverance. So God has to work the whole thing from the beginning all the way through to the end. It's all God's grace. It's all
the gift. The tablecloth dealt with this issue of perseverance and the apparent arbitrariness of God.
Was that a recent issue?
Somebody just turned with it on that. Discussion that he is not arbitrary, but divinely chooses when he will.
Okay, now we're going to get into something real interesting in the next couple sections. And that is the argument, if man doesn't have free will, then why do you have all these exhortations in the Bible? if man doesn't have free will, it's pointless to say to people, do this or don't do that. Because after all, you know, how are they going to choose to obey or not obey? Okay, exhortations would be meaningless. Here he's going to again go to Augustine, and he's going to quote from the treatise on rebuke and grace. And I don't remember if this is the one or not, because Augustine wrote a lot of treatises along these lines, but I think this is it. Augustine had written to some monks, or maybe they had first written and asked him, you know, to explain God's sovereignty and salvation and election and that kind of thing. And so Augustine wrote, you know, them a letter basically telling them his understanding of election, which was really the same as what we'll find in Calvin. But then they wrote back and said, well, look, if that understanding of election is true, then you know, why does the Bible exhort us to do certain things and rebuke us for doing other things? You know, why, if God is sovereign in salvation, why these rebukes? Why these exhortations? And so Augustine wrote to them another treatise on rebuke and grace. And here, I mean, this one sentence really summarizes it. This word is easy, but this is right in the first few sentences in section 4. This is the quotation from Augustine. O man, learn by precept what you ought to do. Learn by rebuke that it is by your own fault that you have it not. Learn by prayer which you may receive what you desire to have. So when God gives us his command, it shows us what we ought to do. When the Word of God rebukes us, it shows us that it's our own fault for not doing these things. And through prayer, we find this is the only way that we can get the strength to do these things, is that God will give his grace to us. So it's a real nice summary of how, yeah, God is still sovereign. God must give the grace to do these things. And then God uses the means. You know, he uses the means of commands and rebukes in his word. And then Calvin goes on, God does not measure the precepts of his law according to human powers, but where he has commanded what is right, he freely gives his elect the capacity to fulfill it. So God does not, you know, shrink down to the man to his law to fit with fallen man's capacity. Yes, there's nothing left of this law, really. Rather, what God does is he gives to his elect the ability to begin fulfilling the law, to do what he requires. So Calvin says, you know, says this matter doesn't require a long discussion. He says, we're not alone in this cause. We've got Christ and the apostles with us. They're on our side. He says, look, Jesus said in John 15, without me you can do nothing. You know, and yet Jesus still chastises those who, apart from him, do evil. So, if man can do nothing without Jesus, and Jesus rebukes those who don't have him, well, that's Calvin's whole position right there. And then you've got the same thing with the Corinthians. They're rebuked by Paul for their neglect of love, and yet Paul also prays the Lord who give them love. Well, why would he rebuke them if he needs to pray and ask God to give this to them? Again, whatever logic is at work there, that these opponents of Calvin don't like, he's showing them the biblical logic. So then in section 5, we finally get into what these exhortations actually do. To what purpose then are exhortations? If rejected by the ungodly out of an obstinate heart, these shall be a testimony against them when they come to the Lord's judgment seat. Even now, these are striking and beating their consciences. So why the exhortations? Well, one thing they do is they leave the guilty all the more inexcusable. They become the basis for the condemnation of the guilty on the last day. For however much the insolent person scoffs at them, he cannot condemn them. But you ask, what will miserable little man do when softness of heart, which is necessary for obedience, is denied him? Indeed, what excuse will he have, saying that he can credit hardness of heart to no one but himself? And then beginning in the next paragraph, we must consider their special value for believers. Okay, so we've seen what the exhortations do for unbelievers. At least the unbelievers without any excuse. So God, the justice of God in condemning them becomes clear. But we must consider their special value for believers. in whom, as the Lord does all things through His Spirit, He does not neglect the instrument of His Word, but makes effective use of it. So here we're going to see that Calvin binds together the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit works through the Word to cause believers to obey. God has given to believers these exhortations because through them, the Spirit works to bring about obedience in us.
It seems like to me that in section 4, he doesn't really so much... their problem is, okay, if we don't have a free will, why do we have exhortations? And his answer is, hey, look, it's biblical. As a matter of fact, you know, we do have these tensions in the Scripture, and here they are. We have Christ making commands, and yet we have the law. And he says, without me, you can do nothing. Mm-hmm. But that's just the way it is.
Yeah.
And here are some uses for it, but he really doesn't go out and say, I mean, it's not a good argument on their part to bring it up, but there is a tension there that he understands.
Yeah, I would agree with you.
I'm not sure that came out on it.
Well, he doesn't do away with the tension. He does just say, look, this is biblical.
I mean,
if you're saying that the problem with my theology is, on the one hand, I say God is sovereign in salvation, and, you know, and man can do nothing, you know, God must give us what he requires. He's just saying, look, that's a problem with the Bible itself. So it's a problem. It's a problem that Jesus had, and Apostle Paul had, and that the whole Bible has, really. Then he does turn in section 5, I think, and try to provide some rationale. Maybe not a complete rationale, but just try to give us some insight into the purpose of the exhortations, which are varied for the wicked and the righteous, to leave the wicked without excuse and as a means of bringing about obedience in the righteous.
It just seems like it's a good question. It's not a stupid question.
Yeah.
But the answer is clear. But the answer is it's as difficult as answering the whole nature of providence.
Yeah.
I mean, why do we preach, and yet we know that the only way anyone's going to respond is if God sovereignly turns their heart.
Yeah.
You could say, well, in that sense, the preaching really has nothing to do with it. Well, it does. The preaching is the means that God uses, but he uses it in his own providence by, you know, working in their hearts simultaneously with the preaching.
Yeah.
So the same thing is true of anything we do, like exhortation and rebuke, that we do it, and it's to no good purpose. It's to no good purpose rather than judging those who are going to reject it, and possibly turning those who are going to receive it. But that is all just the mysterious work of God in their hearts.
Yeah, that's very good. Those are good analogies. You do have the same issue here with all kinds of other things. I mean, you can ask, why exhortations if we don't have free will, if we're slaves to sin? Why the command to preach, if God's elect? If God's got his elect, then they're going to be saved, Or if God's decreed whether or not I'm going to live or starve to death, why should I bother to go get food? I mean, if God's decreed that I live... Well, yeah. I mean, basically what it comes down to, again, is fatalism, and providence is not fatalism. And God uses means to accomplish his ends in providence. That's really Calvin's answer here. And while I agree it's not an exhaustive answer by any stretch, it really does do a lot. And I think that we have to train our minds to think in such a way that we keep these things together. Let's see, in the following sections, in section 6 to 11, you're going to take up further arguments that are related, but basically further arguments about free will. Again, the real issue here is on page 323. His opponents, set chief stock by God's precepts. These they consider to be so accommodated to our capacities that we are of necessity able to fulfill all the demonstrable requirements. Okay? They say either God is mocking us when he tells us to be holy, or we have the ability and the power to do it. The Calvin just says, no, that's not the way it is. And this whole idea that responsibility is limited by ability. It's just not going to count as going to itself. And it again demonstrates this from Scripture that God commands to do good works, and there's got places in the Bible that say that man can't do good. The law itself points our way to grace in section 7. Again, a couple of Augustine quotes here are good. This is sort of in the middle of section 7 towards the end. God bids us do what we cannot, that we may know what we ought to seek from Him. God tells us to do things that we can't do in our own strength, so that we'll know what to ask God to give us. God, I can't believe your gospel, or repent from sin, or do good works apart from your grace, so give me things. And at the very end of this section, again, Augustine says, let God give what He commands, and command what He will. And famous saying, Augustine's from, I think it shows up in the Confessions and several other places actually, but God command whatever you want. But give me what you command. And that's the only way we can do what God wants us to. And then Calvin goes on and says, this is just what God does. In section 8, he'll say that there are times where the law or the prophets command the people to be converted, and then there are other places where the psalmist or the prophets will say that it's God who converts us. So you see, you've got this tension. Section 9, he discusses the work of conversion. It's not divided between God and man. It is pointless to require in us the capacity to fulfill the law just because the Lord demands our obedience to it, when it is clear that for the fulfillment of all God's commands, the grace of the lawgiver is both necessary and is promised to us. Hence, it is evident that at least more is required of us than we can pay. That's who we have to declare bankruptcy and ask God to give us what's required. He says, okay, and what I'm going to do here is just skip ahead. We're basically out of time, but I want to skip ahead and finish this chapter. I know not all of you have read through it, but what I'll do is then next week, I'll just ask you if you have anything up in chapter 5 that you want to do, and we'll move into chapter 6. Section 14, he asks, are these works then not our works, if God must give these things to us? And basically said God works in the elect in such a way that they're made willing to do good works by His grace. It is the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to do these things. So, in a sense, they are our works, but at a deeper level, they're really God's works in us. So Philippians 2:12 and 13 kind of thing. That work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in me to be one of your life. Section 15, the works are ours by God's gift, but God's by His promptings. And I was going to say, there are works in this sense, but God's work in this other sense. And he quotes Augustine again, grace does not destroy the will, but rather restores it. That's that the will can do good, once again.
It's just now the star on prompting.
Subheading that is.
Uh-huh.
See, there were some subheadings done by a German scholar, but the editor of this version has changed some of them, and that's how they're marked.
I think
maybe after the last exchange. Yeah, that looks like back in the very beginning. Let's do that. I appreciate it. That's a question. You've got several in scripture passages that they go to. Calvin deals with all these. Actually, one is an apocryphal passage. You've got Luke 10:30, the parable of the traveler whom the thieves cast down half alive on the road. Some take this as an allegory for our state before Christ comes to us. They were half alive. It's kind of a bizarre point to try to make in that parable. But anyway, Calvin submits to that. The word does not leave a half-life to man, but it teaches that he is utterly God as far as the blessed life is concerned. Calvin goes to Paul's teaching that he is seated with dead and sin.
That's comparable to its
story you hear, the picture drawn for you about the guy that's in the water drowning, and God wrote him a line for license to save or whatever. And he grabs on.
Yeah, yeah.
As opposed to being at the bottom of the ocean dead.
Yeah. Okay, for next time, why don't we do this? Try to finish chapter 5. I would tell you that you could probably skim a good bit of it, because it's not, you might even just want to skip some of it. Because I think that we've covered most everything. We will start off next week with any questions from chapter 5. But then chapter 6 is fairly short. So let's try to read through chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a little bit longer. It's basically Calvin's introduction to the law. But what that'll do, let's see, that's going to be the 21st. Then we're going to have 2 weeks off. And that'll give you time to read his chapter, which is a very long chapter. Let me take a minute. Okay, so try to get through 6 and 7 next week if you can. And then when we come back on July 12th, we will try to do whatever we don't cover from 6 and 7 next week, and then also chapter 8. Well, that closes with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that you give what you command, that though it is our own fault that we don't have the ability to do what you require of us, that in your grace you provide this for us, that what we cannot provide on our own, you give to us. We know that apart from your Son, that we can do nothing. And yet you do give us your Son, who gives us life and righteousness. We thank you that you've given us your Son and your Spirit, that the righteous requirements of the law might be met in us. Father, help us to never take any credit or become prideful about things that we do, because we know that these things are from you. And even the reward that you will give to us is not something that we ourselves have earned. Rather, you're simply crowning your own grace, not our merits. Father, we thank you for this, and we pray that you would help us to embrace this and live this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Rich, when you said that our opponents quibble about this, that this isn't a monolithic thing.
Yeah, it's got a lot of different opponents. Okay. And oddly, Calvin usually does not name them.
Right.
From time to time, he will. Usually, it is the so-called schoolmen. He'll name them. And he also does get fairly specific with Roman Catholics. And there are other times when he will take on some theologian by name, like we saw when he dealt with Ogden Linder, and he'll deal with him again later. But there are a lot of times when he does. What's that?
He quotes Lombard.
Peter Lombard.
Peter Lombard
was a medieval theologian.
Okay. Not a contemporary.
Yeah.
What they called him, one of the schoolmen?
Yeah, the schoolmen were... basically, the university theology and philosophy professors, which by Calvin says, one of the things we have to understand is how it's not simply that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt, in its hierarchy and all that. It's not just that you had popes who were wicked men, and other men high up in the hierarchy who were very wicked. But really, to a large extent, it was the university professors who were the real root of it. Because, I mean, the church's official teaching had always been, for example, salvation by grace. There's never any question about that. But by this time, by the time of the Reformation, the university professors had basically become Pelagian. So you've got a guy like Gabriel Peel, who's a guy who often, he would press me as that spokesperson you could take for the schoolmen. His whole formula for salvation is basically, do what you can and God will make up for what you lack. It's just heresy. And that's the kind of thing that Calvin's doing, and Luther as well. And that's what they're reacting against. And that's why they have such a hatred for what they call scholastic theology. Because it's basically just poison.
Well, what was the category that Aquinas he was in a scholastic
He would be considered a scholastic, but he's also a good bit. Well, I would say Aquinas is the best of the medieval scholastics, unless you want to count, you know, Anselm as a medieval scholastic too. But he was more of a monk than a professor. And also,
and he was earlier than Aquinas.
Yeah,
he was. And how much earlier? Like a couple generations?
You could put Anselm roughly 1,000 and Aquinas roughly 1,200.
Okay, so they just have a rough base. Several generations of them.
Yeah, yeah. And really by then there's been a very significant shift that was taking place because of the rediscovery of Aristotle. Aristotle's works get rediscovered basically in the Western European universities, and the church has got to make some kind of response, especially because a lot of Islamic scholars, of course, had been dealing with Aristotle for quite a while. So there's got to be some kind of response. The Pope actually banned the reading of Aristotle, really, because it was considered so dangerous. But Aquinas, right, was work basically that shows.
At what point did the Pope?
Oh, I don't remember the year.
But it must have been significantly before Aquinas, right?
Well, not really, because I believe that when Aquinas went to do his work, I want to say that Aristotle was still under the ban.
And basically, the Crusades,
Yeah, you got the Crusades going on. Aquinas basically shows that Aristotle can be put to use by Christian theology, that we can use Aristotelian categories to explicate biblical theology, which how much Aquinas succeeds in that, you know, the debate. I mean, I actually think that Aquinas really is far more Christian than Aristotelian. You know, some people will talk about Aristotle's synthesis. I don't think that's quite right, because it's not like he's 50% Aristotle and 50% Christ. I mean, he's a thoroughly Christian thinker. He will use Aristotelian categories to explain a lot of Christian concepts, which at times gets him into trouble. It does. His theology is not as pure as it could have been, and what you see with the Reformation, it would desire to get back to the Bible. Even then, Calvin would use Aristotelian concepts himself. And we're going to see when he talks about covenant theology, he's going to use Aristotelian categories. Interesting. Probably without even thinking a whole lot about it. There were good scholastics and bad scholastics, but by the time of the Reformation, scholastic theology had really gone off the deep end. And even in the Roman Catholic Church, this means that the Council of Trent, you know, the Counter-Reformation, was a huge step back in the right direction. Because it was a denial of Pelagianism, and even though it goes far as the Reformation in embracing God's full saving grace, it was still a rejection of much of what had gone on in the late medieval period with guys like Gabriel Beale.
The last theology was going off the deep end in Calvin's time. Where does that put us today?
Well, yeah, we have a whole different kind of set of problems. Because, yeah. For example, the scholastics would still have, say a very high view of Scripture. And, generally, they also have a very high view of reason, of course. I would say we have a whole different set of problems in our day.
We're worse off.
I would say we'd
do well to learn from the scholastics, and hopefully also take the turn to the Reformation.
But yeah.
Chris, thank you.
All right. Thank you.
Gentlemen, have a good day.
You too, Jeff.